Good morning, folks. Welcome to our convocation this morning. It is indeed our privilege, special privilege, to have this opportunity of hearing a nationally and internationally renowned missiologist. And I have the special pleasure of introducing him to you this morning, Dr. J. Herbert Kane, former missionary to China, professor of mission, author, lecturer, and many more to be mentioned. Dr. Kane is a native of Montreal, Canada. He is a graduate of Moody Bible Institute, Barrington College, and received a MA degree from Brown University. In 1971, Barrington College conferred on him the honorary degree of Doctor of Humane Letters. Dr. Kane served as a missionary in China for some 15 years and left with the general evacuation after the communists seized power. After I read his biography, I knew where his wisdom is originated, of course, in the East. His teaching career involved the three institutions, Barrington College, Lancaster Bible College, and the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. He is the author of many books. In fact, I have a long list of books. I don't think I can mention due to a lack of time, but I'd like to mention just a few of them. The Global View of Christian Mission, which came out in 1971, and since then many reprintings were made. In 1979, a revised edition came out. And then Christian Missions in Biblical Perspective in 1976. And the most recent one is The Christian World Mission Today and Tomorrow. It is an enjoyable and stimulating reading. I know many of us, at least all of the students who took my history of mission course, they read. I mean, those people who have passed, you know. I remember an impressive statement at the just the very beginning of this book. Dr. Kane wrote, quote, "The missionary movement did not originate with Francis Xavier or William Carey or the Apostle Paul, or even with the Lord Jesus Christ. It began with God, the Father himself," unquote. Now, as we have this distinguished lectureship, we also remember with gratitude the Bertelmann family who has enabled such an occasion for us. You will note this aspect of the information in your program, in the reverse side of your program. Now, after Dr. Kane's presentation, he has kindly allowed and consented to give some time for your questioning. Think about some pertinent questions for yourself and for this audience, and certainly don't miss this opportunity of reflecting your thoughts and comments and questions to Dr. Kane. Now here is Dr. Kane.
I am not accustomed to having my audience clap before I begin. Bishop King of Roman Catholic television fame said on one occasion, "When the audience applauds before I begin, that is an act of faith. If they applaud when I get halfway through, that can be regarded as an act of hope. And if they applaud when I'm all through, that's an act of charity." I shall be looking for the act of charity at 11 o'clock. It's a real joy and a high privilege for me to be here today on this special occasion. We have the Betterman Convocation, which comes once a year. the privilege of being on this campus once before, approximately 10 years ago, when I was present at the founding meeting of the American Society of Missiology. That is, right here is where we got started. So it's a real joy for me to be back here today. I want to thank the committee for extending to me this invitation. I would like to acknowledge the tremendous amount of work that's gone into this by Mrs. Sulflo. She, I don't know how many times she wrote to me and I wrote to her, and she remembered everything and didn't forget a single thing. I want to thank her. I offered the committee a choice of four topics, thinking that they would be in a better position than I to know where your interests lie, and they chose the topic Wanted World Christians. And I would invite your attention to Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Wanted world Christians. It is difficult to understand how anyone can be a follower of Jesus Christ and not at the same time be a world Christian. After all, it was Christ who said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It was he who told us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He told us that the field is the world, not Jerusalem, not Judea, not Palestine, not even the Mediterranean world, but the world, the field is the world. Now, how anyone can be a follower of Jesus Christ and not be a world Christian is something of a mystery to me. Now, this morning, in the time that we have at our disposal, I would like to discuss with you five or six things that a world Christian will want to do. And I would like to suggest that the first thing he will want to do is to increase his knowledge of world affairs. Now, that sounds very, very elementary and basic, and it is. But I begin there with a purpose. One would imagine that since the world is now a global village and nearly every American family has a TV set and therefore has daily access to world news, that we Americans would be among the best informed people in the world. Alas, that is not so. I am embarrassed by the abysmal ignorance of the average American when it comes to things outside of the continental United States. On one occasion when I was teaching at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, I thought I would have some fun at the expense of my students. I prepared for them a questionnaire that had absolutely nothing to do with the course or the curriculum or anything. I just wanted to find out how much they knew about the world out there in general. And I asked them such general and what I would consider important questions as, you know, what is the dominant religion of India? What is the population of the USSR? How many nations are there in the United Nations, and how many churches are there in the World Council, and on and on and on. And then I asked one question, how many provinces are there in Canada? There were 54 in the courtyard that year. And believe it or not, of that 54, only 4 knew that there are 10 provinces in Canada. I claimed with indignation. I almost lost my sanctification. After all, as the professor informed you, I was born and brought up in Montreal. And it wasn't until I was 47 years of age that I saw the light and became a naturalized American citizen. But Canada is still my native land. And here were my dear, beloved students sitting at my feet. They didn't even know the simplest question about our next-door neighbor. I thought I had asked him the simplest question about Canada. And I was disappointed beyond words. Then on further reflection, I said, no, I could have asked one question even more simple. I could have asked, please identify the country by name that lies north of the United States of America. We laughed. And I can assure you this is no laughing matter. I had occasion once to post a book to Singapore. I went to the post office and the clerk behind the desk, of course, didn't know what the cost would be. I didn't expect her to know. So she looked up the directors. They had these big directors in the post office, you know. And so she turned the pages one way, and then she turned the pages the other way. She did everything but turn the thing upside down. I said, what is your problem? She said, I can't find Singapore. And I said, well, where are you looking? She said, I'm looking under Africa. Well, if the postal clerks don't know that Singapore is in Asia, where does that leave the rest of us? 2 weeks ago, a friend of mine was talking with a university student, and he said to him, have you been to see Gandhi? Well, what's Gandhi? What could I see about Gandhi? Oh, Gandhi is a movie. It's being shown all over the country. Haven't you seen it? I said, Gandhi? Who is Gandhi? University student in the United States of America? Has never heard of Gandhi. Couldn't believe it. Nothing funny about our ignorance of world affairs. So the world Christian is going to begin at the very bottom of the ladder, and he's going to increase his knowledge of world affairs. Now, there are 2 good reasons why we should increase our understanding or our knowledge of world affairs. And one reason is because we are Americans. The United States of America had world leadership thrust upon her through no fault of her own after World War II. And since that time, we have been one of the 2 great superpowers in the world. We are big, we are large, we are strong, therefore we are important. And all the unimportant people should know about the important people, but apparently the important people have no moral obligation to understand the unimportant people. If you were to go to any country in Asia today and visit a university campus, you would find that the students there know 10 times more about us and our political situation than we know about them and their political situation, and it's always been so. And unless we put forth some concerted effort, this melancholy state of affairs is going to continue well into the future. We are one of the superpowers. We have it in our power today to destroy Western civilization 10 times over in 30 minutes. It's a frightening, awesome, horrendous responsibility. And I, as an American, to say nothing of a Christian, I have a moral obligation to try to understand the third world out there, its geography, its history, people, its economics, its politics, its agriculture, its industry. I will want to acquire every single scrap of pertinent information that I can concerning the world out there. Only thus can I think intelligently, act intelligently, and vote intelligently. Taras Romulo was for many years the Filipino ambassador to the United States. He spoke on one occasion before the National Press Conference in Washington, and in the course of that address, he made this very significant statement. It makes little difference whether the penguins of Antarctica know anything about the squirrels of Rock Creek Park. Rock Creek Park is a very affluent suburb of Washington where the diplomatic corps lives. But it makes all the difference in the world whether the American people understand the crowded millions who inhabit Asia. Your destiny, Asia's destiny, the world's very survival may depend upon such an understanding on your part. There is a second reason why I, as a world Christian, should increase my knowledge of world affairs, and that is that this topsy-turvy, crazy, cockeyed world of ours is God's world. Now, if you read only the newspapers and listen only to the 6 o'clock news, you may readily get the impression that God has abdicated and that some great monster of iniquity has clambered onto the throne of the universe, and this world of ours is about to run amok. I don't believe that for a moment. I don't deny that the world is in bad shape. But I still believe that God is alive. I still believe that he is active. I believe that this is his world. He made it for millions and billions of years ago. He has sustained it all this while. It was to this planet that he sent his son. It was on this planet that his son gave his life and shed his blood. I cannot afford to be ignorant of this world, the simple reason that it is God's world. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong be oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King, let the heavens ring. God reigns, let the earth be glad. There is a second reason why I should do something to become a world Christian. World Christian will want to increase his understanding of the world mission of the Christian Church. I happen to believe that the Christian Church is the finest institution in the world. In spite of all her faults, failings, and weaknesses, and she has her full share of all three, I still think that the Church is the finest institution in the world. I also think that the finest thing that the Church ever did was to share the gospel with the so-called non-Christian part of the world, if you like, the world mission of the Christian Church. I don't know of any other institution or movement that I would want to place in quite the same category with the missionary movement of the 19th and the 20th century. The closest would be the Peace Corps. I have always had a very high regard for the Peace Corps. One of the finer things that we did in connection with our foreign policy. It started, you remember, in the early years of the 1960s. It was really the brainchild of President Kennedy, and some of his glamour, of course, rubbed off on the Peace Corps. By the late 1960s, the applications were coming in 5,000 a month. And by 1969, somebody prepared a bibliography of the Peace Corps, and it had a list of 44 books on the Peace Corps, 294 magazine articles on the Peace Corps. Time and Newsweek, of course, were at the top of the list with 22 articles each. To give some idea of the vast popularity of the Peace Corps. It was a noble experiment. I remember what Winston Churchill said after the Battle of Britain. You remember the Battle of Britain took place the summer after Hitler brought France to her knees. And Hitler threw the German Air Force at Great Britain. And the Royal Air Force, hopelessly outnumbered by the German Air Force, went up, met the German planes, and literally blasted them out of the air. And when the Battle of Britain was won, Churchill got up in the House of the Commons and he paid tribute to the brave men of the RAF, and he said, never in the history of human endeavor have so many owed so much to so few. And I think that we can say the same thing about the world mission of the Christian Church. Never, never in the history of human endeavor have so many around the world owed so much to so few. If you were to go to Africa today, it would be difficult to find a single person in any walk of life, be it politics or business or the professions, who did not get his education in a mission school, either Roman Catholic or Protestant. I believe with all my heart that the word mission of the Christian Church is the most magnanimous, magnificent enterprise that the world has ever seen. And if that's the case, then it merits our understanding as well as our support. Jesus told us that we were to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and make disciples of all nations. Now, if we take this seriously, then surely we will want to know where we stand today. How are we doing? Are we winning the battle? Are we losing the battle? There are some parts of the world where, frankly, we're probably losing ground. I think that's true to some extent of Europe. There are other portions of the world where we are barely holding our own church membership as anything to go by, and that would be true of the United States. When you move out into what we call the third world, there you see church growth with a vengeance. And most of the church growth that is taking place today is taking place out there in the third world. You may remember that Billy Graham had a crusade in Korea back in June of 1973. And when he got through and he came home, he made this rather significant statement. It may be, he said, that the focus or the balance of spiritual power in the world is shifting from the West to the East. Now, I don't know enough to know whether that is going to turn out to be a prophetic statement or just a suggestion, but he made it and it's very significant. It may be, it just may be, that the center of spiritual gravity may shift from the West to the East. Augsburger, great Mennonite radio personality, came home from a world tour and he said that the cutting edge of the Christian church today is in the third world. And David Barrett, who is the general editor, the general editor of a monumental piece of scholarship and research just came out the press about a year ago called the World Christian Encyclopedia, has said that if the present pattern of church growth continues by the year 2000, the church universal will no longer be predominantly white. It will be colored. I don't know how that strikes you. I find it very intriguing. I like color. And if the church turns out to be colored rather than white, I say, praise God. And it may just be that by the year 2000, and most of you folks will be around by that time, I will be gone by then, pretty sure. But you, when you reach 2000, just check in and see whether or not that becomes true. We should then want to know something about the world mission of the Christian church. How are we doing taking the world as a whole? Well, there are very, very many encouraging facts, and there are some facts that are not quite so encouraging. Back in 1960, Christians represented 33% of the world's population. 1970, that ratio had dropped to 30. In 1980, the ratio had dropped to 27. And today, it hovers around 26%. So in spite of all the efforts and the blood and sweat and toil and tears that we have been pouring into the world mission of the Christian church, from a numerical point of view, we're not quite holding our own. It's a solemn staggering fact that there are more non-Christians in India and China today than there are Christians in the whole world. What countries are still open to the Christian missionary? What countries are closed? I still have people who come to me and say, are there any missionaries in China? That's hard for me to believe. There hasn't been a single missionary in China since 1953, except those, of course, who were in prison. Now that's 30 years ago. There's still people who have a vague notion that maybe there are still missionaries in China. What do you know about the church and how it's faring, say, in the USSR or in Cuba or in Vietnam or in Ethiopia? Have you any idea of the marvelous things that are taking place in the house churches of China today? The most conservative estimate coming out of China, given to us by experts who are in and out of China almost on a monthly basis, indicates that the house churches in China have multiplied by at least tenfold in the last 20 years. Now, if this is true, that means that we have witnessed in our day in China the greatest single influx of non-Christians into the Christian church in 2,000 years of church history. We don't need to know this. So the world Christian will want to increase his understanding of Christian mission. In the third place, the world Christian will want to broaden his view of the Christian church. Many church members have a rather restricted view of the church. And they tend to equate the church with a capital C, with their own particular denomination. I remember 30 years ago when I was teaching at Barrington College in Rhode Island, my wife and I were members, became members, charter members at that time, of the Barrington Baptist Church. And we were out on Sunday afternoon canvassing the community, knocking on doors and identifying ourselves and inviting people, if they had no other church affiliation, to drop in and worship with us. I remember going to one door, and the door opened, and an obviously wealthy and cultured woman opened the door, and I identified myself and my wife, and when she heard that we were from the Barrington Baptist Church, she stood up to her full height, she tossed her head back, and she said, "I want you to know that I am an Episcopalian, and I hate the Baptist." Well, how do you survive that kind of introduction? It was on the tip of my tongue to say, "Well, madam, if you hate the Baptist, you may be a good Episcopalian, but how can you be a good Christian?" I didn't say it because, you know, my wife brought me up to be a gentleman. But I was just nasty enough to think it in my heart. Now, I don't think for a moment there was any malice in those words. I don't really think she hated the Baptist at all. It was just her way of underscoring the vast significance and importance of her particular denomination. Now, I'm not against denominations. Let's get that straight. I am a member of a denomination. I am not a Baptist. I am a member now of another denomination. I am loyal to that denomination. I love that denomination. I pray for that denomination. And I support it with my gifts and my prayers. Denominations serve a purpose. They will be with us, I think, to the end. I don't, however, think that they will survive the rapture when we all get to heaven. The denominational labels somehow are going to fall away. Now, how God is going to get denominationalism out of our bloodstream, I'm not quite sure. He may have to call in the Methodists and say, "Now look, in order to get you, you know, separate you from Methodism and teach you that you are first a Christian and only secondary a Methodist, I'm not going to allow you to have access to John Wesley for 1,000 years. And maybe he'll call in the Presbyterians and he'll say the same thing to them. And if he were to call in the Southern Baptists, I'm sure he'd say they couldn't have access to John the Baptist for 10,000 years. Now, what will he do with the Lutherans? I think he will give the Lutherans preferential treatment. I think he would say, "You folks may not have access to Martin Luther for 500 years. But whether it's 500 or 1,000 or 10,000, when we all get to heaven, we're going to be Christians." Paul speaks of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, "There is one body, there is one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Martin Luther belongs to you folks in a unique way, and that is right and good and proper. But he belongs to me too. Martin Luther was too, really too big and too great to be the sole possession of any one denomination, great though that denomination be. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? "All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or things present or things to come, all are yours. You are Christ. Christ is God." Transferred into modern lingo, we could say, "All things are yours, whether John Wesley, John Darby, John Knox, or Martin Luther, all are yours. You are Christ. Christ is God." John Wesley said on one occasion, "If your heart beats with my heart in love and loyalty to Jesus Christ, give me your hand." I like that. Well, John Wesley belongs to me. So does Martin Luther. So does John Darby, John Muck. You mention them all. I would like to think that they belong to me, as well as to the Methodists, Presbyterians, and the Lutherans. Nobody in modern times said it better than John Oxenham in one of my favorite hymns, and he says, "In Christ there is no east or west, in him no south or north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. In him shall true hearts everywhere their high communion find. His service is the golden cord, close binding all mankind. Join hands, then, brothers of the faith, whate'er your race may be, who serves my Father as a son is surely kin to me. In Christ now meet both east and west, and him meet south and north, all Christ's souls are one in him throughout the whole wide earth." In the fourth place, the word Christian will want to enlarge the scope of his prayer life. Paul taught that his converts to pray for Christians. First, he taught them in Ephesians to pray for all saints. 1 Timothy chapter 2, he taught them to pray for all men. And then in Philippians 4, he taught them to pray for all things. Saints, or men, or things. Now, the world Christian would want to enlarge the scope of his prayer life. I think we would have to confess that our prayers tend to be rather narrow and restricted. We pray, of course, for ourselves, we pray for our families, we pray for our own church, its pastor and its people. Occasionally, we pray for the wider interests of our denomination, but that usually is the extent or the scope of our prayer. If a man from Mars was suddenly to visit this planet of ours and show up in a prayer meeting and listen to the requests that are made, and then the prayers that are offered for those requests, he would never get the impression that this little group of 20, 30, or 40 people are but a local expression of a worldwide fellowship. He would not get that impression, because our prayers tend to be rather restricted. Paul said, "I exhort that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Father." When was the last time you prayed for the President of the United States? You say, "Well, he's a Republican and I'm a Democrat, how can I pray for him?" Well, if he's a Republican, maybe that's all the more reason why you want to pray for him. But whether he's a Democrat or whether he's a Republican, he is the President of the United States. And 24 hours around the clock, he bears horrendous burdens that would simply kill me in 3 days. He deserves need our prayers. When was the last time you prayed for the Secretary General of the United Nations? Well, I don't even know his name. Well, you could find out. You could pray for him without mentioning his name, because God knows his name. He is a very key man. Have you ever prayed for Pope John Paul, or is it a heresy to even raise the question? He's probably the most evangelical pope that the Church of Rome has had in many, many, many years. When he was in Chicago 3 or 4 years ago, or maybe it was more, I was living there at the time, and I'll never forget sitting in my sitting room watching him perform or conduct mass in Grant Park for 250,000 people. And they sang Amazing Grace. I was moved to tears. And it was a moving experience. And last week, this good Pope Paul, or John Paul, visited 7 countries in Central America. Did you pray for him? He took his life in his hands, you know, when he went there. And he went there on a mission of peace and reconciliation, trying to bring two sides together and stop this fratricidal warfare that's going on down there. Have you ever prayed for Menachem Begin? Did you ever pray for Yasser Arafat? How can I pray for him? He's a terrorist. Menachem Begin began as a terrorist. Is that any reason why we shouldn't pray? The Middle East is without doubt today the most volatile part of the world. And it's probably worse. World War III breaks out. There's more likelihood that it will start as a conventional war there than anywhere else. You ever prayed for King Hussein of yours? And if lasting peace, based on justice, both for the Arabs and the Jews, ever comes to the Middle East, King Hussein will be the man responsible. He's the only man in the Middle East that has any hope of bringing the Jews and the Arabs together. I think he would like to bring them together. But there are enormous problems. Have you ever prayed for him? Paul said, I exhort that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, be made for all men. I served in China for 15 years under what was then known as the China Inland Mission. It was, and still is, of course, an interdenominational mission, and we had in that mission everybody from the Plymouth Brethren on the one hand to the Episcopalians on the other. And we were the largest mission in China. At that time, we were the largest mission in the world. And our general director, an Anglican, an Episcopalian bishop by the name of Frank Houghton, went one day to the mayor of Shanghai, because our headquarters was in Shanghai. It was towards the end. Oh, the whole of North China had fallen into the hands of the communists. They were just getting ready to cross the Yangtze River. And Shanghai was in turmoil. The students were on the rampage. The labor unions were marching and demonstrating in the streets. And our Bishop Frank Houghton went to the mayor's office, and he was ushered in, and they exchanged the pleasantries. And when they got through with the pleasantries, the mayor said, well, what can I do for you? Said, Mr. Mayor, I haven't come here to make any requests. I have come here today to pray with you. They could have knocked the mayor over with a feather. He said, you have come to pray with me? Yes, he said, I have come to pray with you. So they had prayer. And when he got all through, the mayor took his hand and he said, in this city of Shanghai, there are 1,200 missionaries. I've been mayor of this town for 8 years. You're the first man who ever came to pray with me. So while Christian will want to enlarge the scope of his prayer life. In the fifth place, the Christian, were Christian, the want, if at all possible, to spend 1, 2, or 3 years living abroad. Not to see the sights, not to enjoy a vacation, but to see what God is doing in other parts of the world. And when I say living abroad, I don't mean Paris. If you're going to settle in London or Paris or Rome, you might as well stop in New York. No, if you want to see the world in the sense in which I'm talking about it, you have to go at least to the Suez Canal. And once you have reached the Suez, then suddenly you are in the other half of the world. And everything is different. Not just the climate, the people, their headgear, their clothes, their language, their religion. Everything is different, and when you step off that plane, it dawns upon you for the first time in your life, I am the foreigner. And that's healthy. And if you spend 1, 2, 3 years abroad in the third world, you will come back a different person. I think this is probably the most valuable feature of the Peace Corps. I don't think the Peace Corps is saving the world. Probably the greatest benefit or advantage of a cruise to being a member of the Peace Corps is the fact that when your 21 months are over, you come back and you get back into the American life and culture, and you're never quite the same again. You cannot live for 3 years saying in Bangladesh, or India, or Nepal, or in some parts of Central America, much closer at hand, and not be different for the rest of your life. It's possible in your day, it's not possible in my day, to be a short-term missionary. In my day, when it's Hudson Taylor's day, and he guaranteed they get moved by sometime, it took him 5 months to get from Liverpool to Shanghai. And if he didn't like it and he wanted to return home, it would have taken him another 5 months. It would have taken him 10 months to come and go. Now you can come and go to Shanghai in, 36 hours? So it's possible. And we have the money, we have jet travel, we have the leisure time, and we can spend some time abroad. I advocate that every young American, man or woman, before he or she settles down and gets married in this country, should live abroad in some part of the third world for at least a year. While you are there, you will see things that you have never seen before. So, yes, I saw them on television. It's one thing to sit in your living room in an overstuffed chair with your feet on the hassock, looking at the poverty of the third world through the tube. And it's another thing to be there in flesh and blood and to see the ugly face of poverty for yourself. There is nothing like first-hand experience. Now, we have poverty here in the United States, let's face it, but our poverty exists in what we call pockets. And in every big city, we have pockets. Some of them pretty big. But they're pockets of poverty. Go to the third world. You don't have pockets of poverty. Poverty there is a way of life. 2/3 of the people in the third world go to bed hungry every night. I guess I spent too many years in China ever to be quite the same again. And I was in China, my dear friends, and I had many of them. And the Chinese, let me say it, are a wonderful, wonderful people. I may be prejudiced in their favor, but I happen to think that they are the finest people in God's earth. They know how to love. And their food is not how to eat. My friends in China ate meat 3 times a year. At Qingming, which was their spring festival, Baiyashu, which was their harvest moon, and then at the lunar new year. I guarantee you that any family represented in this room today has more meat in your refrigerator today than my friends in China ate in a whole year. And something happens to me when I sit in my living room and watch TV tapes. Every once in a while you have these commercials. Can't get rid of it. And they advertise dog food. You know, food. Specially prepared for dogs. Done up in beautiful cans. And highly colored paper on the outside of the can. And the contents, they tell us, are pure meat. No cereal added. That says something to me. Maybe I was in China a little bit too long, but as I sit there and watch the ad for Alpo's dog food, I don't like it. I don't like it. We spend more money every year on dog food and cat food and bird food than we give to the World Mission of the Christian Church. Last year, we gave about $1.3 billion to the World Mission of the Christian Church here in the United States. Divide that among all our church members and you come up with a handsome figure of $12 per member per year. That's $1 per month to the most magnificent enterprise the world has ever seen. We spend more on ice cream than that. We spend more on our daily newspaper than that. It's the smallest single item in our budget. And it's the most magnificent enterprise in the world. Finally, the world Christian will want to change his lifestyle. I would recommend for your reading three books. I assume you have them in your library here. One is by James Shearer, who is a good Lutheran. And the title of that book is Global Living Here and Now. Stan Mooneyham of World Vision has a book, What Do You Say to a Hungry World? Ron Sider, who is now a professor at Eastern Baptist Seminary in Philadelphia, he has a book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. I challenge you to read any one of those three books, and you will probably not be the same again. As you know, here in the United States, we enjoy the highest standard of living in the world. The per capita income in 1981 was $9,200. So if you have a family of three, that's almost $30,000 a year. Per capita income in India is $140 a year. Now, $140 a year is going to go much, much farther in India. And it would over here. You couldn't get anything for $140 a year in our country. But still, $140 a year in India is abysmally low. Beverly Nichols was a Christian journalist. He spent some time in India, and like a good many journalists, you spend 6 months in the country, you become an expert, and you write a book. He wrote a book called Verdict on India. Imagine a journalist spending only 6 months in the country and then presuming to call his book Verdict on India. And in that book, you made this statement. He said, Indians are so poor that they can live on the smell of an oil rag. Now, that's obviously an overstatement, and therefore it's dangerous. But there's some truth in it. People of India, grinding poor. If I were an artist, which I am not, I would paint a picture in two parts. On the left-hand side, I would have a table with a man and one daughter and one son at that table. Three people at the table. On the table, I would have all kinds of meat and fish and fowl. I'd have all kinds of potatoes, a baked, boiled, french fried, scallops, you name it, I would have it. I would have all kinds of pies, all kinds of pastry. I'd have everything from soup to nuts. For the man, the father, I would have tea and coffee and maybe cocoa. For the children, I would have at least 6 kinds of soda pop. And over here on the right-hand side of my picture, I would have another table, a larger table, with 9 people at the table, a mother and 8 children, ages 2 through 14. And there would be 9 place settings at this other table. And at each of these 9 place settings, there would be a glass of water, a bowl of soup, and a crust of bread. And I would call my work of art An American Family at Dinner. And you would come along and you would scrutinize my work of art. You would shake your head and you would say, no, no, that's a lie. It just isn't that way. The Maine, the California, you won't find that kind of poverty and that kind of affluence all in one family. It's a lie. You would be right. But suppose I were to change the caption on my work of art, and I were to call it The Human Family at Dinner, I would be right on target. That's the way it is. And when God, our Heavenly Father, looks down on this planet Earth, and His eye runs to and fro 24 hours a day, which it does, then that's the sight that He sees. And He sees it not only in the physical realm, not only in the material realm, He sees that kind of disparity in the spiritual realm as well. And it defies description. And we're not really doing very much about it. I have a little article here, let me read, it won't take a minute. It says here, you can live on $300 a year, right here in the United States. Would you like the recipe? Now listen, get rid of all your furniture except one table and one chair, throw out your lamp, TV, radio, and stereo. Dispose of all your clothing, except a couple of dresses and or one suit. Keep one pair of shoes for the head of the family. Shut off the water, gas, electricity, and get rid of the car. You give away all your kitchen appliances and move the family to the tool shed. Keep a small bag of flour, some sugar, salt, a few potatoes, a handful of onions, and some dried beans. Forget about newspapers, magazines, books. Count your emergency fund at about $5. No bank book, no pension plans, no insurance policies, and pray fervently that you don't get sick. Try to find 3 acres of ground that you can cultivate as a tenant farmer. If there is no drought, expect anywhere from $100 to $300 a year for your cash crop. Pay 1/3 to the landlord and another chunk to the money lender. You can live on $300 a year. I'm not naive to suggest that any of you try it. I would,
would, however, like to suggest that we begin at the other end of the spectrum. And if we can't live on $300 a year, maybe we could live without $300 on the other end of the spectrum. We have the average family of three has an income of roughly $30. If we got rid of $300, we would be reducing it only by 1%. It's a possibility. I suggest it too. What would happen if all church members in the United States today were to become more Christian? They would change the complexion of the whole Christian church. We would have more missionary candidates than we could profit. And we would have all the money in the world to send them out and maintain them on the field and take care of them even in their old age. We don't have the candidates that we need and want. We don't have the money often to send them out. All would be solved and for all of our church members in our work. Just a brief suggestion in closing. Is there any way in which one can at least start to become a worker? And I would suggest that you take 6 or 7 passages of Holy Scripture, memorize them, say them over to yourself at least once a day, and see what happens. You could begin with such verses as, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Go ye therefore into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, make disciples of all nations. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, and then shall the end come. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. And I heard the 7th angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I suggest that if you take these 7 or 8 passages or any others that you want to select, say them over to yourself once a day, slowly, prayerfully, deliberately, thoughtfully. After 1 month's time, you will be on your way to becoming a world Christian. By and by, you will begin to think in global terms. You will begin to plan and preach and pray in global terms. You will work and witness in global terms. And before you know it, you will be well on your way becoming a world Christian. Amen.
Dr. Kane, thank you very much. Certainly from your address, we have been positive and disturbed. disturbed in the sense that Dr. Kane has presented or made many insightful as well as the provocative and I should say even controversial statements on the topic. Now we have a little time available for your questioning and perhaps get further insight from Dr. Kane. Now it's open to the floor. All right, now one, two. Any other question? All right.
I will begin with the New York Times. It's by far the best newspaper we have in the country. The other newspapers leave much to be desired if you're looking for international news. I lived in Chicago for 13 years, and all those years I subscribed to the Chicago Tribune, which claims to be the greatest newspaper in the world. I was not impressed. New York Times is really a good newspaper. Christian Science Monitor, Washington Post, and got some others. I would say subscribe to and read on a regular basis Time, Newsweek, and U.S. News and World Report. Well, I might begin with suggesting that you subscribe to Missiology, which is the journal of the American Society of Missiology. that's a quarterly, very worthwhile. Another one would be the International Bulletin of Missionary Research, and that now comes out of Ventnor, New Jersey, Jerry Anderson. Who was the first president of the American Society of Missiology, is the director. And you have there the Overseas Ministry Study Center, and the International Journal comes out of the International Bulletin comes out of there. The International Review of Missions that comes out of Geneva is an excellent one. It has a bibliography in every issue. Arranged topic is excellent. Then there's the Evangelical Missions Quarterly, which is the journal put out by the IFMA member missions. And most denominations have their own house organs. Christianity Today doesn't have a missions department as such, but it does, I think, do quite a good job covering the church and mission in this area.
Do you respond to the message that we hear from the television journalist today that seems to be something like, God's will that all Christians be prosperous and just like Abraham was, and that might be some kind of way God has shown the world that Christianity is to so they go because they have prosperous.
Well, I think those people are still living in the Old Testament. They haven't moved over to the New Testament yet. I don't see anything in the New Testament to indicate, to equate spirituality with prosperity. There's one verse that conceivably could be regarded as giving some kind of substance to it, namely what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. The other things are being, of course, what he's already talked about in the early part of that chapter about your food and clothing. I don't think that even there he suggests that we need to have 49 dresses or 49 suits in the closet. The idea is that, as Paul said, with food and clothing,
I'd have to suggest that if you're really well pleasing to him, you will prosper. I don't believe it for a moment.
All right, any more questions?
Well, the modern missionary movement from the very beginning has had three planks to its platform. Wherever we have gone, we have opened churches and schools and hospitals or clinics. So we have had this three-fold approach. And roughly, those three approaches have been designed to meet the needs of the whole man, mind and body and soul or spirit. There's nothing new to that. We've done that from the very beginning. What's new today is not social action, but political action. And there are those who suggest that the missionaries should become involved in the politics of the host country and probably join the picket lines and wave the banners and shout the slogans and, if necessary, go to jail on behalf of the gospel. That element is new. The other elements are not new at all. Did that answer your question, or did I not understand it? Yet? Oh, yes, I see a great difference. I have great admiration for the Peace Corps. It was a noble idea, and most of the young people who were highly idealistic and were highly motivated, and very few exceptions. They created a good impression and came back with a good account of their life and work. However, they had only one dimension to their ministry, and that was the horizontal. They had no vertical dimension to their mission at all. Matter of fact, that was taboo. They were told, you do not try to make any converts. That's proselytizing, and that's the dirty word. That's, you get into trouble with the Peace Corps. Especially in a Muslim country, you try to share your faith. So the Christian missionary, he doesn't work under any such restriction at all.
I would like a question that I know we respond to this ministry that is the complexity of the response to your call for giving the lifestyle. Now, suppose that I would have a constituency in your time, which I don't, in certain times when I live as I do, and I miss the times I used to be in a week in the last 5 minutes. So that I have a constituency found a new street, and I go back to 5 minutes to new street. And a few other things, now I say, well, after the end of that, I believe that I, as a matter of fact, have to step back a few miles and try. How does one engineer with a team work with it? I think there's a complexity in trying to figure out how one would handle it. I think of all those hungry people, did I need to drive into the New York Times or Chancellor to put that money into the food for the world? What do you think about that?
No, you're going to touch something that I wouldn't start or even end with the New York Times. I suggested that we begin by trying to reduce our annual expenditures by $300. We can't live on $300. That's not realistic. I read that little article simply because I wanted to be facetious. But maybe without too much trouble, we could knock off 300, save 300. But don't save it by stopping your subscription to these excellent journals. There are many, many items in our annual budget that could be either reduced or omitted without cramping our style one little bit. I would suggest that we begin there.
And then let's see if we can get along with our 300 this year, 600 next year, and 900 the following year. John Wesley said on one occasion, the world is my parish. And he really believed it. He had a philosophy of money expressed in two clauses, make all you can. And that doesn't sound very Christian. The second was, save all you can. That's a little better. And his third was, give away all you can. And that's precisely what he did. And in his early years, his total income was about £30 a year, and he could live comfortably on that in those good old days. So he lived on 27, and he gave £3 to the Lord and his work. A couple of years later, his income increased to £60 a year. He still lived on 27, gave the balance to the Lord's work. Some years later, it doubled again to £120 a year. He still lived on 27. It can be done. It's amazing what you can get along without and never miss it. When we were in China 18 months, the Japanese bombed our city and the whole city, 95% of the city, burned to a cinder by 5 o'clock that night. And we lost everything that we possessed in the world. We stayed on in China, in that same city, for another 8 years, and we survived. And as you can see, I'm alive to tell the tale. It's amazing what you can get along without, and be happy, be content, and be fruitful and productive. One of the most significant things Jesus ever said is something to which we have not given too much attention. And I think it's Luke 16, or is it 15, he said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. That doesn't go down too well with Americans, even American church members. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. I've never heard a preacher preach in that church. That's a hot one. How would you handle it? Stanley Jones used to say there are two ways in which a person may be rich. One is in the multiplicity of his possessions, and the other is in the simplicity of his wants. And that is absolutely true. The simplicity of your wants. And my wife and I lived on in China for 8 years after we lost everything. We got along beautifully without all of that stuff. And in so doing, we had the great joy and the privilege of being more closely identified with the Chinese, who after all didn't have too much to begin with. It can be done. Have I answered your question or evaded it?
Now, before closing, I have very.
I just want to say that most of the people here are coming early, and the software is one of your objectives that can go overseas and work for at least a year. Most of the people here are becoming that difficult to offer because they're pretty much locked into a program. Can you suggest alternatives for getting a deal for?
Oh, yeah, I could make a couple of suggestions. One is that you go abroad for the summer. Most seminary students have 3 or 4 months in the summer. That time is usually free, though sometimes you have to go to work to pay your way. But that time, that's at least an opportunity. And thousands of American students go abroad every year. Most of them, of course, go to Europe. And among them, there are those who are Christians, good, dedicated Christians, who do go abroad and engage in missionary work of one kind and another for 10 weeks or 12 weeks and come back. That is excellent. And according to a study, 98% of all these college students come back turned on with a good impression of missionaries, a good impression of the church overseas, and they will be better for having spent a summer overseas. You can't lose, you can only win. You may never become a missionary in the technical sense of the term. That has not been my picture this morning at all. I know you're heading for the pastor. I could hope that in the pastor, you would be a pastor with a world vision. And you would encourage your young people to go overseas. So that you can go overseas for the summer. One other possibility is after you have been in the church 5 years or maybe 10 years, the church wants to express their gratitude to you for the fantastically good job you've done, then you could probably suggest to a friend that he suggests to the official board that in commemoration for your 5th or your 10th anniversary that they send you to the mission field. That's being done more and more. Now, you may be embarrassed to suggest that yourself and get somebody else to suggest it on your behalf. That is being done more and more. It's possible to go now to any part of the world in 36, 48 hours. And the average church has the money to send their pastor to the field. Visit the field. There is no substitute for visiting the field. Seeing how missionaries work at the grassroots. Seeing what it's like to be part of a church in a great teeming country like India, when all the Christians put together represent just less than 3% of the population. The other 97% are non-Christians. That's a little different from being here over here. So there are ways in which it can be done. You're not completely locked in. There are ways that you can break out.
Now, Dr. Kramer, we have 2 minutes before 11:30, according to my watch, and I have one question. You know, just if you can give me one or two sentences, and what is your attitude and assessment of some of the recent missiological controversies between ecumenical, so-called ecumenical, and the conservatives in the past decade or two? Now, do you have some formed opinion on this or not?
You want this in two sentences? I don't think that there is that much difference between conservative missiology and ecumenical missiology as there are between, say, liberal theologians and conservative theologians. Yeah, I think that among the, you take the members of the American Society of Missiology, we recognize three groups in that association. We have the evangelicals, we have the ecumenicals, and we have the Roman Catholics. And we have an understanding that the president 1 year will be a Roman Catholic, the next year he'll be an ecumenist, third year he'll be an evangelical, and it rotates. It's a beautiful arrangement. And I attend those meetings, and we haven't had any hassles at all. I think, from a theological point of view, that missionaries tend to be, as a group, and there are exceptions, but as a group, all of them, those that belong to the mainline denominations, those that belong in what they call the ecumenical camp, they are much more conservative theologically than their counterparts, the pastors are at home. I would say that the pastors at home, even in the denominations that are more liberal than others, they would be inclined to be more liberal than the missionaries sent out by that same denomination.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Kane. I think you have made many points, I said earlier, not only possible but also disturbing. And I'm sure some of us agree with some of these points, and of course some points we may not agree, but nevertheless we really appreciate your personal presence and sharing your very frank and provocative thoughts and opinions about the subject given to you and to us today. So thank you so much once again, and let us give him a hand. Thank you.